to your throne of grace. May we find mercy to help in your time of need, Father, in our time of need. May you reach out and stretch out your hand to heal and to deliver. And Father God, we need you tonight, and we pray, Lord God, that as we worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst. And Father, tonight we also hold before you those circumstances in our nation today, and I thank you, Lord, that somehow they got a budget put together temporarily. But God, I pray for our government, God, the leaders there, that they would be united for the benefit and the welfare of this United States, Father, and that they would seek you in your righteousness, Father, somehow, some way, that wisdom would come to them from the heaven's throne. And so, Father, I pray that they would seek that wisdom. I pray, Lord God, you would bless our military and those active in serving our country, Father, and those also, Lord, in law enforcement and various areas of our government, Father, to help and protect each citizen, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for that. And I pray also, God, for the churches across the world that hold up the name of Jesus and salvation in his name. And Father, I do pray for them, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would bless and pour out your Holy Spirit, and every believer would be drawn to the work of your kingdom. For Father God, even as we were taught to pray, that your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, may we seek that and may we desire that. And God, we pray tonight that you would reach out and touch those that are hurting physically, Father, that you would be with them and guide them and protect them and bless them and heal, Father God, in each and every situation, Lord, that we all are aware of, Father, but God, those in our church family, especially so, we hold them before you. So bless tonight, Father, as we gather together in this midweek service to just worship you, God. Thank you for this time to worship you. But Lord God, may our hearts be overwhelmed with that joy of the Lord as we look forward to that which you're doing. So God, we also pray for Israel, Lord, even as the word was given by the Vice President, that we would have in Jerusalem, that we would have truly that work that you are providing and guiding through our government, Father, that our embassy for the United States would be declared there. So, Father, we put it all in your hands, and we trust you for all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Well, it's a blessing to see you tonight. And as we were worshiping, the Lord kept putting on my heart various scriptures out of the Old Testament about the Gentiles coming to the light of Israel, and also to really respond to them. But in the last chapters of Isaiah, chapter 60 and 61, you see that this great call of God for the future. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at the future. And as a matter of fact, we're going to learn a little bit more about heaven, and I'm not going to take you there tonight, but God may take us, and I'm all for that if that's his will. But in the meantime, we've got to be here. So there's a blank outline tonight. That means I could say anything I want. And actually, though, I didn't save correctly my outline that I put together, and we do have, Pastor Todd ran up real quick and kind of put together the PowerPoint, at least for the portion I'm going to be covering tonight, and we got that together, and we got a blank outline for you, so I got a clean slate to work from. Who knows what's going to happen? I do. Okay, and the Lord does. Open up your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 21. And just right there in the very first verse, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more surfing, no more sea." And so, Father God, tonight I pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be anointed to our lives, that we would have that blessed hope in our hearts, even as you promised Israel through Isaiah to look towards the future, that there's a great future in store. But right now, while we're going through the difficult moments of day-to-day life, we don't see that future in our minds and in our hearts. But tonight, God, I pray you would lift our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and have a heart to receive what you declare as for our future. And we thank you for it all, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so tonight, as we get into this part of the study, it flipped faster than I was ready. It says, "Behold, I make all things." Wow, interesting. That was just to see if you were awake. Okay, "Behold, I make all things new." And so we're talking about new things tonight, and this is the starting point of Revelation 21 and 22. It's interesting because as I went back in 2012 when I was finishing up the teaching in Revelation, that when we came to this location, I was just finishing up, and I was at part 36 tonight. Tonight we're at part 49. So if you think I've been spending extra time, I have. I've been trying to unload or download on you a lot more information that would be helpful to you, I pray, and has been helpful for you to see and understand these parts of Revelation because they're so important. And so as we're looking at this tonight, either that or I've got a lot more to say, or I'm repeating myself, and I don't think I am. But tonight, as we get into this, the writer of Revelation, of course, John, is writing that which the Lord has given to him as he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's declaring that God has in store for us a new heaven, a new earth. It's interesting because in Isaiah 60 and 61, that declaration is also made, that God is creating something brand new. But in these two concluding chapters of the book of Revelation, there's new and wonderful things that are presented relative to the ages to come. These things involve the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the new coming temple that will be for the Jews, and we'll be understanding it during the millennial time as well. There'll be a new light, a new temple, a new paradise. It'll be perfect, eternal in its state. And thanks be to God, we've got an eternity waiting for us. And so we get caught up in the now, and we get caught up in the moment, but we should hold our place on the moment and the now and look to the future. And this is so often what happens, you know, if you just look to the day, some days are really bad. And some days you're not feeling very good and things are not really going as you would like them to go. But you see, we're told to look up. And we need to look up beyond that horizon and see what the future is. So the ending and the beginning. The 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, coming down to the end of the book, but it's the beginning of the glorious future in heaven with the Lord. To be in His presence. Oh, I thank God for that awareness. I mean, I've had moments in my life in worshiping God where I really feel close and I really feel the presence of the Lord surrounding me. I'm not one of those real emotional people, but there's times where I've just had that. And I went, wow, He's right here. And but to just get past our moment to get to that place. We'll also see the Lamb dwelling among the believers in chapter 21 and 22. The Lamb, by the way, appears 28 times in this book. By the way, I'm in the introduction only. 28 times, the Lamb. And of course, it's the Lamb of God. And it now takes special meaning to all who've come to put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're now introduced to the Lamb's wife in chapter 21, verse 10. And it tells us right there in this introduction, once again, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And you say, well, how is that going to connect to the Lamb's wife? We'll get there in just a little bit. But I don't want to jump too far ahead here. But is heaven a real place? You know, that question's been asked throughout the ages. In fact, some have said, no, this is heaven right here. No, it's not heaven right here. In fact, just ask anybody that's actually been here for a while, and it's not heaven, and it's not heaven in Yorba Linda either. I got news for people who live in Yorba Linda. It's not heaven here either. It's not heaven at the beach either. But within the culture and history of the human race, there is a great deal of evidence pointing to that longing we have for a better life. I mean, that longing goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, they had a longing in their hearts for that day of the future that would come and to replace the here and now of what they were going through. Well, that may often be the question, the reality of a place called heaven in our hearts, our hope that it exists and we'll be a part of it. And of course, that is that blessed hope we have. So the word heaven appears over 700 times in the Bible. And it's a fun work study to go through and look them all up and put it together and do like I did one time and write out every scripture by hand. And then when you've got some extra time, you might want to consider doing one of those. But anyhow, if you don't, that's fine. So the word heaven, 700 times. The Bible indicates that there's actually three heavens, by the way. As a matter of fact, the first heaven, which is Earth's atmosphere. That's the one that my little dog Gigi wants to chase all those blackbirds that land over by my garage. And she's always after them. She wants to jump up to that roof, but she's a squanty little thing, or a little scrunt, whatever you want to call her. And she's not even 12 inches off the ground with those little feet of hers. But boy, she wants to get up there and get those birds. But that's the one the birds fly in. There's the second heaven, which is outer space, including the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. And then the Bible speaks of a third heaven where God's presence dwells. And our beloved hope is that we will also have a time where we'll be within that scope and in that surrounding. But the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12:2 his experience of being caught up into the third heaven. And so we know that as a believer, that he had that experience. Verse 4 of that chapter calls it paradise. The believers will go to eat from eating the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's also repeated in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. But apparently paradise and the New Jerusalem are somehow connected, a place prepared by God. And so our hope, our blessed hope, is given to us in Scripture. If you'll hold your place here, turn back to 1 Corinthians, and so we got a small group tonight. So I wasn't here last week. I was playing hooky, and Pastor Todd was sharing, and I know you were blessed. But tonight I'm back here, and so I got a little bit of Scripture that I can offer up as well. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 12 through verse 19, it tells us something really relevant to our faith, and it says in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." We kind of alluded to this area in Revelation 20. We talked about that the being raised from the dead. But it says here, Paul does in verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." And in verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." So the reality is we are going to be raised. Just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we will have our time as well, but this body is going to change. It's going to be transformed into that new body. And so if we're alive and well when Jesus comes in the clouds of the air, we're going to be taken up, and literally this body is going to be transformed. And I can't wait. I mean, I'm so excited because I need a new one. And so some say, well, we're working real hard on the one I've got. Good. But I'm looking for that new one. And yes, we do need to take care of the one we got, or at least better care in my case. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, turn over there with me really quickly. And in verse 16 speaks of, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So the real us inside is being renewed day by day for this future day. And he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen," the moment, "but at the things which are not seen," the eternal. "For the things which are not seen," or the things which are seen, "are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you got any things you're seeing now that are just really bothering you? Say yes. Okay. Well, they're temporary. Okay. We got to get to the eternal that lasts forever. And so we got to get past this moment to that glorious moment. And then Paul went on to say in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians about, and especially verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things which are done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so those promises of the hope, but the promises of the future. So we dealt with that in the 20th chapter. But tonight, we understand something beyond that. The Old Testament believers long for the eternal home. They just long for it. In fact, in Hebrews 11, which I mentioned earlier, and verse 16, says that God has prepared a city for them. They were looking for this future. And you know, I think that there's a powerful lesson in there for us too. Yes, we have to deal with our day-to-day. Yes, we have to deal with our circumstances. But we also should, in light of that, look forward to this glorious day. And so tonight, I want to take you to that part of this glorious day. And I want us to grab a hold of this hope that we have in a new heaven and a new earth. So as we begin this study tonight, we pick it up there at verse 1 where it talks about the physical surroundings are also going to be new. So he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also, there was no more sea. When we think about heaven, you know, there was surveys that have been done throughout the years on heaven, and a lot of Americans believe in heaven today, more so in the years between 1991 and 1981. There was the experiences that some people were still on the tail end of, you might say, the Jesus movement, but a Gallup poll revealed that up from the original percentage in 1981 to 1991, that 71% to 78% began to change. So there was an increase of about 7% more people believing in heaven, along with the increase of those believing in hell. Interestingly enough, how they kind of coincide with each other, from 53% to 60%. And you say, well, what happened since then? Well, in 1981, 71% believed, and this was in the surveys that were done in 2007, a more recent one. I haven't gotten those statistics. But in 1981, 71% believed in heaven. And in 1981, 53% believed in hell. In 1991, 78% of the people believed in heaven. In 1991, 60% believed in hell. And in 2007, 81% of the people surveyed believed in heaven. 69% believed in hell. The good news is more believed. And so what's keeping the others from believing? Well, Leighton Ford, in his writings for Hope for a Great Forever, wrote, you might wonder why I believe in heaven in an age like this, one of the Russian cosmonauts came back and said, and he said, quote, some people say God lives out there. I looked around, I didn't see God anywhere out there. And Billy Graham's wife responded back in Leighton Ford's writing, says, Ruth said, he looked into the wrong place. If he had stepped outside that spaceship without a spacesuit on, he would have met God very quickly. And so the reality is, it all depends on your perception and what you're looking at. Some can see good in other things, and some people see nothing but bad all the time. And some people see bad in the midst of good. But the physical surroundings, when we think about this, will be all new. And so we got to rise our expectations. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the Jehovah Witnesses concerning the earth and the heavens that pass away, the Jehovah Witnesses, in spite of the many scriptures that declare this truth, that the earth is eternal and that they as Jehovah Witnesses are going to dwell on this earth forever. Well, God might honor their faith. They might get to be here during the tribulation because they don't have faith for the fact that they say, well, you're just trying to escape. No, I'm taking the promise of God that says I'm going to go to heaven, but they're taking something else, and it's not Scripture, and they're taking to say, well, we're going to dwell here forever. This is not a forever kind of place. As a matter of fact, let me give you some thoughts on that. A scripture that basically would throw this off in a very simple way. In Psalm 102, verse 25, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture. Shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." In other words, God said through even the Psalms that this is all going to change. It's not going to be the same, and it's not going to be like it is, and the earth is not eternal. This earth is not. And so there's a law, in fact, in science called the law of thermodynamics and the law of entropy, and even the universe is subject to the laws of thermodynamics and entropy. In other words, the scientist Sir Herschel Jeans once said, "Describe the earth as a great clock that has been wound up and is slowly running down." And so it's on its way, folks. The sun gives off some 1,200,000 tons of mass every second. But because of the size of the sun, you don't have to go home and worry tonight that there won't be any sun tomorrow. There'll be plenty of sun. At least it's not going to go out for a while. But yet, is that what we're promised? Are we promised a new heavens and a new earth? Absolutely. And the psalmist described in Psalm 102, verse 26, he says, "The heavens and the earth will wax old like a garment, and as a vesture, you, the Lord, will change them, and they shall be changed." It's true that the church is to be a hospital. Okay, where am I at here? I want to be hospitable? No. The church should be, but it's like a hospital, and where people come into the church to find that recognition of what God wants to do in their life. But the reality is, it's not just a hospital. In fact, it's also a place that's like a school, and it's a gymnasium, and it's a travel agency. And so part of that travel is the future. And God's going to have us. In fact, I heard Vivian tonight was talking to Gary and myself, and she said that she can't wait to travel around the planets, and I'm looking forward to that too. Actually, I'm going to spend a lot of time doing that, I hope to anyhow. But when we think about our planet Earth, you know, I love to travel on Earth, and I've been to a number of places, and I always enjoy that fact to travel around. But can you imagine traveling the universe? I mean, there's got to be nothing like it. And yet, I'm looking forward to that. But Isaiah gave a great account of that in chapter 65, verse 17, where he said, "For behold, I, the Lord, will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So we won't even be thinking about this, but we make a big deal about it today. And the globalists are always, of course, concerned about many things in our world today. However, I don't think that it's going to be forever. So I'm not really worried about that in that sense. But the word create here, when he says, "I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth," and when he talks about that, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," one scripture refers to him creating that. And yet the Hebrew word is bara from Isaiah when it talks about, "I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth." The word bara is used in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created." So in Isaiah 65, he talks about the same thing, but he talks about how God's going to create it. And in Genesis 1:1, we get the same word bara, where God creates. So the Hebrew word bara means making something out of nothing. So he made this out of nothing. Now some try and believe, theistic evolutionists try and believe that it was made out of the chaos, and some other groups say we came out of the mud, some say we came from monkeys. Well, I want you to know something that just recently I heard on the news, I think it was yesterday, that they've successfully cloned a monkey. So they're doing well, but anyhow, not on my lineage they're not, and I'm not connected. And I'm not going to be a monkey's uncle either. And so they can make whatever they want, but it's all going to burn anyhow. So, but in the beginning, God created bara out of nothing. He brought into existence the heavens and the earth. Now, God promises he's going to borrow, create out of nothing, a new heaven and a new earth. So it isn't that he's going to redo this one. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So that's really exciting. We haven't even explored the one we got. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "My words are going to last forever." He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." He never said that the earth wouldn't pass away. He said that his word wouldn't pass away. And in Hebrews 1:10, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." He's actually quoting from Psalm 102 in a way, that they shall perish, but you remain. And they shall wax old like does a garment, and as vesture you will fold them up, and they will be changed. For you are the same, and your years fail not. So he is the same. Now in 2 Peter, in fact, why don't you turn over to 2 Peter with me real quickly, not too far away here, and let's look at a scripture there instead of me just quoting it to you. This one here, I really enjoy seeing Peter's perception of this future time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says here, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." How can we hasten the coming of the day of God? Well, some have said that we need to witness more. We need to tell more people about the Lord, and that might hasten that. There's different decisions made on that, different thoughts concerning it. No direct theology, but we are to be a witness in this world without a doubt. And he says, but is this hastening the coming of the day of God? He says, "Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so are we looking for that? Amen. Right? Amen. Okay. But we're in need of a change. In the ecological crisis, we would rather not talk about it, much less do anything about it. And apparently, we decide to leave this task to the future generations. You know, they can clean it up, right? Well, maybe we should do a little bit better job and show the Lord that we do care. But one day, a total change will take place. In spite of that, everything will be made new. Now, we know very little about atomic structure, per se, and we know a little bit about the atom and how things are made up of atoms and the molecular structure. We've come to understand a little bit about protons, electrons, and neutrons, and things of that nature, but the basic building blocks of our universe, so to speak. We know that within the atom, there are some mysteries that we haven't been able to completely comprehend as yet. But the nucleus of an atom, of course, is made up of protons clustered together, and there are electrons that revolve around the nucleus, the protons, but really at a distance so that there is more space there than there is in solid material. It's fascinating to study, but the mystery is, who holds those protons together? And that is what the scripture tells us. Albert Einstein, Robert Oppenheimer, and others ushered us into this atomic age. Therefore, unlike previous generations, we understand what happens when that atom is split. Consequently, when Jesus lets go of the hold of the atom, what's going to happen to the earth? Well, if he let go, and we used to sing that song, "He's got the whole world in his hands," he literally does. And if he lets go, we're going to just go out there somewhere. But I don't plan on being here, because I plan just going up the rapture chute along with the rest of you, I believe. But it says it's all going to happen with this fervent heat so great that everything will dissolve. I can't imagine what that would be like. But according to the law of electricity, there's a repelling force of like particles. Protons should push away from each other, and they do push away from each other with a tremendous force, and yet, how is it that they are clustered together in the nucleus of an atom? Well, something's holding it together. And I believe the mystery of that is really found in the Lord. Let me give you a scripture, Colossians chapter 1. And this has been something years ago that I grabbed a hold of in my thinking. I said, wow, this is amazing. I hope he never lets go. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask you that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." So we're to be strengthened with his glorious power, "for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things created, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Everything consists in him. So he holds it all together. He's got the key to the whole thing. And there's going to be a day when that will be exercised, when it'll no longer be as it is. Pardon my lips tonight, they're a little dry, but my water's over there and I don't need it right now anyhow. So I'm having a hard time pronouncing certain words here with my lips sticking together, but anyhow, it's okay. I just need some lipstick. Anybody got it? No. Verse 1. So here we go, back to chapter 21, verse 1. The environment, not only the physical surroundings will be new and different, but so will be the environment. In verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Our physical environment will also pass away. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, I read some part of that whole process there. It describes a catastrophe using terms that picture what could be something like a major atomic explosion and everything coming apart. Well, I don't know if that's what's going to happen, but it doesn't matter. It's going to happen, whatever that is. So Peter speaks of the heavens being dissolved along with the earth. Perhaps the stellar heavens will also explode. We don't know. But our future environment will also be different. There was no more sea. It tells us that the new environment will be much different from what we presently know. Some believe this verse is not teaching the permanent removal of water from the planet. For in fact, the heavenly city has a river in it as well. So we don't really know that. There's arguments, debates over these kinds of things. But if it doesn't say it directly in Scripture, everything beyond that is conjecture. And so the first earth and the first heaven passed away, and there is no more sea. That's interesting. In a new earth, there will not be a sea, according to this. Presently, today, about 4/5 of the earth's surface is covered by water. In fact, there is more of the surface of the earth covered by water than there is land of the surface of the earth. And here we're told it's not going to be there. Can you imagine if there was no sea in our earth and our size? How many people it could accommodate, providing you had water sources, if we had earth that was as large as all of the sea combined. I mean, it would be huge. But it's not telling us that this is what's going to happen. It's just telling us that there's no more sea. So how is it all going to come together? Well, I don't believe it's going to come together. I believe it's going to come apart. Someone wrote an acronym years ago and gave it to me on heaven. And they said the H stands for health and forever good. I like that. And the E stands for eternity with God. The A stands for angels all around. The V stands for victory over sin. The E stands for enjoy Jesus. And the N stands for no pain. And so all of those things combined together, that's what heaven is referring to, only it'll be his presence among us. So as we put this together, we realize, secondly here, in verses 2 through 8, the presence of a whole new city. So let's take a look at that. That's in our next point, the presence of a new city. It starts in verse 2, but it goes through verse 8. So I'm going to read these verses. It says, "Now then, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and the liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We talked about that in chapter 20. And so here, the characteristics that's being revealed, there's actually seven that stand out here. The character of the city. It's a city that is cleaned up. No more sin, crime, pollution. No unbelievers will be present. We see that in verse 8. We see it in chapter 21, verse 27. And we see it in chapter 2, or 22, verse 3. And chapter 22, verse 15. It's a holy city. And so there's wonderful things as we begin to look towards that. It doesn't have any of the things that we're thinking about. The contrast of the city, the New Jerusalem, is unlike the earthly one. In Revelation 11:8, it's called the earthly city where our Lord was crucified and risen again, spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And so we're seeing, or we're going to see, something completely different, the coming of the new city. It's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. So it's going to come right out of the sky, so to speak, right out of the heavens, or right out of that other dimension that we can't see. We don't know that, but it's coming out from heaven from God. In fact, in Hebrews 11:10, it says that God is the source himself who's been designing and preparing this city for his people. He is the builder and the maker, we're told in Scripture. So what does it look like? Something like this. Pat Marvinko is an artist, took some of the scriptures and she pulled it together. It's kind of hard to see it in this image. I have a little bit better image, but it's not here tonight. It's at home. And so that isn't round, if you'll notice. It is cubical in its dimensions and size. In fact, it tells us that the Lamb's wife, verse 9, it's being depicted by her. So the city is identified with its inhabitants. So if we said, I live in the city of Yorba Linda, we don't often think of somebody living in Yorba Linda as being Yorba Linda. They are not Yorba Linda. They just are occupants there. Here, the Lord is referring to this new heaven and new earth as part of the Lamb's wife. So he is depicting the inhabitants as being what he's calling it. So both Israel and the church are considered a bride of the Messiah. We conclude that all believers of all ages will share the joys and blessings of living forever in that new Jerusalem. But let me give you a little bit of information on this before we go too far with it. So let's talk about in verse 3 where it says the purposes of God are being fulfilled. And I'll come back to that image in just a moment. And so in verse 3 it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So this is referring to something like communion, God's presence, God communing with us. Communion means, from the Greek koinonia, where sharing together. So he shares with us, or heaven shares with us, and we share with him. So there's a sharing of our lives. Communion, we share with the death of Jesus Christ and the promise of his resurrection. So he communes with us in that position. So presently, when we partake of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord's table, we long to have that close communion with him, to join together. But we're told here that he is going to tabernacle with us. And so what a day of joy that's going to be. So God will tabernacle. He will live with us. Now, this tabernacle is a term that could be described as like a tent or a temporary dwelling place. But he says a new heaven, a new earth. So this is not during the millennium. This is not what we're going to see then. This is the future after the millennium, a new heaven and a new earth. So we're jumping way out there to eternity. This one will not be a temporary place, but it will be a forever place. In fact, when we begin to think about that, of course, the joy would come into our hearts concerning it. But the past, in verse 4, will be also removed. So God's purpose is to be with us and for us to be with Him. Isn't it amazing God wants to be with us? You know, I find that truly incredible. I mean, I want to be with Him, but He wants to be with us. He wants to tabernacle. He wants to dwell with us and have communion, so to speak, with us as we fellowship with Him. And we got a lot of questions to ask Him, I'm sure. So the reality is you'll have plenty of time to run that by Him. But the Bible says we will know as we are known, so you're going to be a know-it-all anyhow, so I don't think you're going to spend that much time asking questions. But in verse 4, He says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Today we weep in some degree. Sometimes we have things that move us emotionally and hurt us, and we have those moments. In fact, in Psalm 56, verse 8, I believe, it says that God knows about our tears. He knows every tear we shed, and one day He's going to wipe them away forever. That's the good news here. And He's going to take away every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so no tears in heaven. What a joy that's going to be, huh? If you don't have tears, can we have joy? Yeah, well, we will. And yet all the things that cause us to suffer now will not be involved there. So that's a day to look forward to, because today we weep sometimes, today we have sorrow in our hearts, but there's a day coming and promised where there'll be no more of that. And I look to that, you know, I think, no more pain? Oh my gosh, I can't wait. No more pain? And all the former things, all the things that hurt me, all the things that maybe I failed in or somebody else failed in, or all the things that happened to me that were not good, those things will all be passed away. Wow. But yet this promise. So God's presence first, and then secondly, verse 4, God's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. Can you just picture the Lord for a moment, just reaching down and just touching your eyes and just wiping away every tear? And He says, I know what you've been through. You know, sometimes we feel like He doesn't know. Oh, He knows. He knows everything we go through. But one day, He's going to remove all those things, and the former things will be removed. There may be believers about whom we presently say, I don't want to spend eternity with that person. Eternity, are you kidding? I don't want to see them. I don't want to see them in the mansion next door to mine either. I want them to move down the street, if anything, but they're not going to move in mine, or whatever it may be. We have those attitudes, but you know what? We won't even have those feelings or emotions when we get to heaven. They won't even exist. And every promise that we can imagine, the Lord is right there to give it to us. In verses 5 through 8, we begin to realize not only our past being removed, but the promises become part of it. In verse 5, He says, "Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new." So He's going to create them, something out of nothing. And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And then He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." You know, I love to drink water. I didn't, but my wife got me onto water because she started buying Dasani, and I actually like Dasani. And so I really drink a lot of water, and I really love it. But can you imagine that you'll never have to thirst again? There'll never be a thirst, because God will be that fulfillment in our life as well. But based on His ability to do it, He can do anything. And we know that. The question is, will He? And yes, He gives us the assurance that He will. The one who speaks is the one who sat on the throne, and He is the one who's going to accomplish it. There in verse 5, He says, "Behold, I will do it." And so then He said, "It's done." You know, there's a going process. I used to be in construction, And there's the process of building, laying out the, well, from the plans and the inception of it to laying it out, and then getting everything ready, the underground, and then laying out the framing, and then building the walls, standing them up, and then the floor, the second floor, whatever it might be, and then the roof structure, and then the roof, and then all the stuff. And then finally you get down to the gardening and everything else, the landscape, and you go, wow, it's done. But sometimes when we build things in our life, we don't get very far. We just get it started. And yet he says, I'm going to start it, but I'm going to do it. It is done. Wow. Imagine how many wives would say, it's done. It's really done. And I hear sometimes where some of the wives say, I've told my husband to fix that thing, and he never fixed it, and it's still broken, and this and that and the other. Well, it's done. Praise be to God. No wonder we all love Jesus. And he says, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Well, there's a lot concerning that when you talk about the Old Testament and you talk about the water and what it was to be. We all know about physical thirst. In fact, we've all been thirsty. A body needs a certain amount of water and or so much moisture to survive. And God has designed that thirst part in our life physically, so when that moisture level in our body gets low, you begin to get thirsty, and we all go through that, but there's an emotional thirst, and I think that what he's talking about here isn't just that physical, I think it's emotional as well, the thirst for love and acceptance, because he's promised us that, the search for forgiveness, and he's promised us that, and the search for faith and hope for a future, he's promised us that. In other words, all of those things are within there, but way down deep in man, there's that spiritual thirst as well. In fact, David said, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, for the living God. I'm looking for you, the living God, in my life. And Jeremiah spoke to the children of Israel because they continued to look for the physical portion only. Whatever it might be, they were thirsting for, and it was in the physical. In fact, in Isaiah 65, they were going after destiny, and they were looking for various ways and really related to the occult, and they were looking for ways. Instead of looking to the living God, they were finding themselves in the natural, looking for those things to fill their life. And Jeremiah cries out to them, and he says that you have a need of living water. And he says, you build these cisterns that cannot even contain water. They're broken. And yet you go after them. But you should be seeking the cisterns that I will fill, and I will fill your need and every need of your life. And yet how interesting that we find those broken cisterns that we want to put our water source in there, whatever it might be. And we go, well, now I feel good because everything is there. But he says, they're broken. They'll leak all that water back out. And truly it is when we're looking to this world to find that answer. When Jesus addressed the people in the temple on the last day of the feast, he alluded to the same fact. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And in John 7:38, that was the purest water, the most valued water, water that would never dry up. In fact, in ancient Jewish theology, connected the water drawing ceremony with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it says, according to Jewish theology, why did they call it the house of drawing? Because they draw the Holy Spirit. And again, what is the name of it called? The drawing out of water, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what it is said. With joy they shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. See, they actually believe a certain amount, but they just didn't relate it to the Messiah correctly. They believed that the Holy Spirit came to them and would give them great joy, but they didn't even connect it with the Messiah who revealed himself. And so John said in 7:39, the reference to that water was the exact connection, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. And so he talked about that water, and they would see visibly the water being poured out, but he was referring to the Holy Spirit that would be poured out. There's a picture of me years ago that I had one song that I would sing in a Bible study. This was years ago. And it was, I Got a River of Life Flowing Out of Me. And it was the only song I could sing. And somehow I sang it on key. And I don't know how. but nobody ever commented and maybe in disrespect, I don't know. Maybe they didn't want to let me know how bad I was. But I would sing that song, and then somebody in the church drew a picture of me, and I just found it recently because my wife wanted to see. She goes, "Where is that picture at?" And I go, "Oh, I think that picture's in my office." And she drew this characterization of me singing this song, "I Got a River of Life." And it was really interesting because it goes back to the 70s. And I don't even remember all the words to that song right now, but I'm not going to give it to you anyhow. So that's Pastor Todd's job. He does excellent with songs, not me. But the people, Jesus was standing there on the Temple Mount during that Feast of Tabernacles, as John records it in chapter 7 of the book of John. And he stood up and cried to the multitudes, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And yet, how amazing, the world is offering drinks and all kinds of beverages, and people are going for that. The world's offering all kinds of opportunities, and people are seeking after that. But none of that really fulfills. But there's a day coming. He's going to give us everything that we're thirsting for. And what a day that's going to be. And so he will be our God, and we shall experience him in his fullness. And so we've got that desire innate within us to worship. And so those overcomers. But one day we'll spend all eternity with him and looking forward to that day. So speaking of that, those that are not in verse 8 have another position, and that is in the lake that burns with fire. And that's an interesting piece of art concerning that. But I want to go back for a moment. I'm going to close with this tonight. Let's go back to the picture of that cube, there it is, and just to give you an idea on that, the dwelling place. First of all, in Dake's Bible, he tries to say that the city of Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. That's ridiculous, not the bride of Christ, but it's the inhabitants of that city. So nobody is married to a city, but the bride inhabits the city. So it is that which God has prepared for the bride of Christ, and of course we're that, the city of God. But it's also interesting to point out some parts of this. And first of all, that the shining of its light and the brightness there. The light was like that which comes from the most expensive gem, the most precious stone. It's difficult to accurately identify the jasper stone. In fact, it could be like a diamond or something interesting, like a translucent form of quartz or like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. But it's interesting to point out that there's going to be no need for light there because he's going to provide. The structure of that city, and I'll go into more detail as we move on further into this same chapter, but there's three items that you need to just consider: the wall, the gates, the foundations. The wall is a great and high wall that emphasizes that it keeps out that which is not wanted, but I don't think that there's a worrisome or worry concerning that. It's impossible barrier to cross if you're not invited to enter the gates of the city. In fact, we're told in verse 17, if you look over there real quickly, it says that he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. So what would be that? Well, it would be 144 times 18 inches, and that's a cubic a measurement from the tip of the index finger to the elbow. If you put that together, you would get 2,592. If you divide that by 12 inches, our standard measurement, we're talking about a wall that's 216 feet in height. Pretty big. I don't know what the Wall of China is, but I know that this would be a sizable wall. There are 12 gates. You can't see them all here. You can only see six of them, three on each side there. And the gates there, it says that the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Special mention is made of Israel and the church by the 12 gates and the 12 foundations containing the respective names of the tribes and the apostles. The foundation of the city is stacked on top of each other, the foundations, with each foundation covering the entire base of the city. So when you put it all together, the structure has got this huge wall. And then we learn something else about its size in verses 15 through 17, and I'll go more into that next time just to remind you, but it's 1,200 furlongs or 1,500 miles, all equal. So 1,500 miles. Have you ever driven 1,500 miles lately? Okay, well, that would just cover one side. And of course, you got four sides. It's 3 billion cubic miles in this city. 3 billion cubic miles. Approximately the size of the moon. It's not a sphere, though, and there aren't any spheres there. A huge skyscraper, 1,500 miles stories, would give you 1 cubic mile to live on a 3.3 billion people. Let me say that again. No, I'll say it next time. Somebody's always saying that's not enough for me. Okay, well, then you ask the Lord that you want a little bit more space. And maybe you're going to have one of those small spaces to live in. But 3 billion square miles. In Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 9 through 20, you get a larger measurement on it. So is there any kind of contradiction? No, I think it's a matter of interpretation. So it's huge. This is the new heaven, the new earth, so to speak, that'll be in the heavens, but a new heaven, a new earth. So it's laid out as a square. The length and width are equal, each side measuring 12,000 furlongs, or 1,500 miles. And so I thought people would say, well, wait a minute, isn't the pyramid the most glorious object in all the earth? No, as a matter of fact, it's not. Maybe in this earth, but not in that one. Why? Because a cube is a symbol of perfection, not a pyramid. A cube is a symbol of perfection, and that's going to be perfected completely by our God. So looking forward to that. I haven't seen the pyramids, only in pictures, but I know one thing, there's a day coming where I'm going to enjoy seeing this. So tonight, we need to have a little bit of time for fellowship and closing out this, and I'll pick this up next week. We'll get into more details on its size and dimensions from Scripture, but I just want to point out and close with this portion tonight, and it says in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." My dad didn't leave me anything but memories, and they weren't the best, but my God is going to leave me everything. Shall inherit everything, all things? Wow, what an inheritance that's going to be. Thanks be to God. Please stand. Father God, I thank you tonight that you promised that we are to be your heirs, and we are the heirs of your promises. And Father God, there's so many that you've given, so many we can't even begin to fathom or comprehend what all you have in store for us. For eye has not seen, nor ear heard, that which you have in store for us. So God, I pray, it's even greater than our imagination would take us. But Lord, tonight, the most important thing I find in these passages is that you want to be with me, and I want to be with you. That we would be together. God, what a day that's going to be. But tonight, we can sense that. When we draw close to you, the Word of God promises that you will draw close to us. And may we do so tonight. May we seek you, and may we seek to dwell in your presence. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.